The scripture reading is from Genesis chapter 32, verses 22 through 32. That night Jacob got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and his 11 sons, and crossed the ford at the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask my name?" Then he blessed them there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendon attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendon. This is the word of the Lord. Little did I know when I chose this passage how literally I'd have to be dealing with it. Last night, at about 1:30 in the morning, I just woke up, sat bolt right in my bed, and couldn't go back to sleep. And sensed that the Lord was asking me to pray and wrestle some more with this passage, which I proceeded to do into the night. I finally did go back to sleep, but I must say waking up this morning was a bit painful. Usually it's the congregation that falls asleep on the preacher, but today I might return the favor. But we all need God's grace, so why don't we turn to the Lord in prayer? Oh God, we acknowledge that no creature is hidden from your sight, but all things are open and laid bare before your eyes. Search us by your Spirit. Change us by your grace. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. During my time at seminary in Vancouver, Canada, I had an Irish friend who really had a mischievous sense of humor. And one day he decided to play a practical joke. The receptionist at the school was new, but an acquaintance of his. And she was still getting used to, fielding the odd questions that come to the front desk. Well, that year, there was a summer school course offering called Agonies and Ecstasies. It was on medieval spiritual mystics. So my friend, pretending to be a happy-go-lucky American, called up to the front desk and inquired about the course. And he insisted that because it was a two-credit course, he just wanted to take one credit of it. He just wanted the ecstasies part. Now, the receptionist kindly replied that, no, it doesn't really work that way, either for this course and maybe even for the Christian life, that, you have to have the two together. But he was adamant. He didn't want any more agony in his life. He just wanted the ecstasy. Just give me the ecstasy. How American is that? And yet it is the case that God will often encounter us in the darkness of night. It is in the dark night of the soul that we learn to prevail through weakness. Now, this passage picks up the story of Jacob at a very critical juncture. Having bamboozled his brother into giving him the birthright as the firstborn, and then on top of that, having stolen the patriarchal blessing that was by custom due to Esau, Jacob had to flee for his life. For more than 20 years, he lived in a self-imposed exile because of his own scheming ways. Now, finally, he was on his way back to the promised land. When Jacob's past comes crashing into his present, he is about to meet the man he has so grievously wronged, Esau. And Jacob is greatly afraid and distressed. Literally, the word in Hebrew is, he is tied up inside about what he is to confront. Esau coming with this small militia of men who, from Jacob's perspective, would rightly want to exact revenge. So Jacob is desperately seeking for a way out of the situation. He even throws himself into prayer. You know, he's not up to this point been known as a man of prayer. And in fact, the prayer he is about to pray is the longest prayer recorded in Genesis. It's something of, well, maybe the Lord's Prayer of the book of Genesis. It is a model prayer in which he takes his pressing knee and clasps it to the glorious promises of God as he prays for a way out of the situation. But following this prayer, Eber the schemer, he concocts this brilliant plan of sending three waves of generous gifts ahead of him in order to pacify, mollify Esau's wrath. This act of contrition to smooth things over. But I think Jacob instinctually knows that these plans are not enough. So what does he do? Verse 22. That night Jacob got up, took his two wives, his maidservants, his 11 sons, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. After he sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone. Now Jacob moves all his families, all his belongings, possessions onto the other side of the Jabbok. This puts him closer to Esau while he stays behind. And moreover, this is in the dead of night. Now, is this act an act of cowardice? Some reflex springing from his younger days? Yeah, possibly. But note from this passage, to his credit, Jacob clearly plans on meeting Esau. And so he will cross on the morrow. So maybe Jacob wants to keep his family as close as possible to himself for as long as possible. Maybe he doesn't want them to cross during the morning when Esau will be arriving, so that they would be in a very vulnerable position. Moving them at night just might be the sensible thing. But I think there's some deeper dynamic, something more significant that's at play in this passage. In just these opening verses, the motif of crossing occurs four times. Literally in the Hebrew, this says, that night he got up and took his two wives, his two maidservants, and 11 sons, and they crossed the crossing of the Jabbok. That is, he took them and he made them cross the stream. And then he made his possessions cross over. You get it? Whatever this passage is about, it's about crossing. Both in a literal sense, but I also think in a symbolic sense. Why? The Jabbok was a boundary marker of an area on the side of the Jordan that would later during the time of Moses be the first area conquered as the promised land. In this unfolding narrative of Scripture, here is an absolutely critical moment. Perhaps Jacob knows it. Perhaps he recognizes that he's about to cross over and claim the promises of God. But that something needed to occur in his heart that required solitude. That before the plan could work out, the person would need to be changed. Whether or not Jacob actually intends to seek a spiritual transformation at this moment, this night, such a transformation is seeking him out. So Jacob, right now, this evening, is caught in the philosopher's dilemma. What happens when an immovable object meets an irresistible force? That night, Jacob is caught between the immovable object of his past deception. It is catching up to him. And the irresistible force of God's future promise. He cannot change the fact that he deceived his brother, that the landscape of his past is strewn with deception and lies, moral failures of all sorts. That is the immovable object of his past. It is there. It has happened. And yet, God declared this covenantal promise of land and legacy. So So how is he going to resolve this dilemma? Is Jacob going to retreat in fear, in bondage to his past? Will he resort once again to some plan of deception in order to achieve success? Is he going to discover another way forward toward the promised land? To resolve this dilemma, something impossible needs to take place, which is to say something miraculous. I think many of us confront a very similar situation. Many of us are confronted by the immovable objects of our past. We all have a landscape strewn with something. Perhaps deception. Perhaps infidelity. Lust of the heart, ambition of the eyes. Whatever it may be, strewn in the past of our lives, there immovably as a fact of our history is our fallenness. What do we do in response to it? Some churches institutionalize penance in response to this. They say, well, you go to the confessional, say some prayers, perform some acts of contrition, and you'll deal with it. A lot of Protestants, instead of institutionalizing penance, they psychologize it. We confront our past and we wallow in our guilt. We try to make ourselves feel so badly about what we've done that we won't do it again. Or we live in our shame and don't turn to the Lord. Lord, I can't pray right now because I just sinned. How possibly can I enter into your presence? Or we psychologize in the other direction. Lord, I just sinned. I've got to do something to make up for it, to be extra good in my scripture memory today. Whether we institutionalize or psychologize our past, I think it's not quite enough. That we need to plumb the depth of the problem in order to find a solution worthy of it. How does Jacob get out of his dilemma? How are we going to get out of our dilemma? It's in the dark night of the soul that we discover the profound mysteries of our faith. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. Now, if you're going to write a mystery novel, this is the way to go. On the story level, the whole setting of darkness generates this sense of mystery. And as I was working through the passage, it's not only the general context of night that shrouds the story in mystery. It is a mystery encompassed by ambiguities. Throughout the passage, the NIV rightly helps us along by saying, well, the man said this, or Jacob said this, and this happened to Jacob. But in the Hebrew, most of this is just a bunch of pronouns. It's he did this to that. You actually are not even sure who put whose socket out of the hip. You have to really struggle with the passage. It is a mystery shrouded in ambiguities. And then on top of that, the identity of the man is never really articulated. It's during the wrestling match that we get no indication who this fellow is. It's only afterwards that Jacob says, I have seen God. This is so often the case in the Christian life, isn't it? The dark night of the soul. We are grappling with an issue that we don't even know the end of it. We're grappling with things, with a man, we don't even know who that man is. And only later do we discover that we have been indeed grappling with God, that He has been with us all along. Often we talk of this passage as Jacob wrestling God, which is true. Jacob is wrestling God, or at least an angelic messenger who stands for God. However, look closely. It is a bit more precise to say that God wrestled Jacob, because God is the one who initiates the conflict. God is the one who comes in the night and wrestles with him. Now, this is a subtle distinction, but I think one that is absolutely critical for understanding not only this narrative, but God's larger narrative. And not only God's narrative, but the narrative of our own lives, that God would initiate the struggle. The idea of Jacob wrestling with God has a particular kind of connotation, certain nuances. It's what we use, you know, when I'm wrestling with God. Well, what do we mean by saying I'm wrestling with God? Really, it means that I have a complaint with God. I don't like how my life is going. I'm wrestling with Him and trying to convince Him to, you know, get me that date or that job or whatever it may be. Or it could be that you have some deep intellectual problem with the Christian faith and you're trying to wrestle with God about it. Why suffering? Why? Lord, why? So when we use the imagery of our wrestling with God, we tend to focus on a struggle against God. But when God comes to wrestle with us, it is not as an antagonist. I think the better imagery is of a coach, that God wrestles Jacob much like a coach would wrestle his mentee. Not in order to humiliate the student or to defeat the student, but to challenge the student, to test the student, to stretch the student. God seeks to encounter us in the dark night of the soul. Verse 25, when the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Now, when I first looked at this passage to preach, you know, I was intrigued just by the idea of it, the story. What a compelling story. This wrestling match in the middle of the night, and artists have tried to capture it all throughout history. It is a very engaging narrative. But the more you look at it, the more problems arise. And I began to think, why on earth did I choose this passage to preach on? Because it's wrought with paradoxes and difficulties. In what sense can the man, let's all agree, this man is God. We know that by the end of the story. This man is God. In what sense can God not overpower Jacob? How is that possibly true? That God could not overpower him or chose not to overpower him? How is that possible? Especially when you take that first part of the verse and combine it with the second part of the verse, which says, clearly, God can defeat him. He just reaches out his hand and touches the hip, and it's wrenched, and the game over. So not only does the first half of the verse raise up some problems, how in the world can God be defeated? But the second part is, well, God isn't. I mean, all along, He can just end the match. So how do you put it together? I think in this story, in this dark night of the soul, God wants us to learn something about who He is. In the Old Testament, back in the day, you know, they didn't have things like Microsoft Word. You know, you when you're writing something, you can now boldface your main point and then bullet point all your subpoints. Or you can underline something that needs to be significantly understood. Or put it in a text box. You do all kinds of things in order to make it clear. This is the point of a story. In the Old Testament, well, you didn't have that luxury. In order to do that, you'd use literary techniques. And one way of doing it is framing. You frame a story. You indicate something at the beginning and the end, and everything in between is about that thing. What's the frame of this story? If you look in verses 1 and 2, God reveals Himself. The angels of God appear to Jacob. And when Jacob saw them, he responded. And then at the end, he obviously sees God, and he responds in verse 30. It is because I saw God face to face. Whatever this passage is about, it's about God showing up and our seeing God. This struggle is about seeing God properly. And what is it that we see when we see God properly? We don't see a God who in His overwhelming power could obliterate Jacob. We don't see a God that rakes Jacob over the coals for his immovable past. We see a God who in humility comes to him. Does this remind you of another story in Scripture? God who comes and takes on the form of a man and allows Himself to be defeated by man. And in that precise moment of defeat at the hands of man, actually flips it around and secures a victory for mankind. Does it sound familiar? Like any good Sunday school kid, we can say, I think that's Jesus, isn't it? Here is a foreshadowing of the work of Jesus. God who would don on himself the garb of human frailty. Who would at the cross fling open his arms in total vulnerability to the insults of humanity. Who will not defend himself as he bears the sin of humanity. God in humility, coming to deal with our immovable past, with an irresistible force of grace and mercy. This is a Jesus who loves us, who calls us to himself, not out of fear, but out of a loving invitation. Not only is it about seeing Jesus, it's about being renamed by God. Verses 26 onward. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Then the man asked him, what is your name? Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel. Because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome. And Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed them there. Now, why does God need to ask Jacob for his name? He knows his name. So what's God doing here? I think he's doing a little bit of what we do in language. When we use a certain form of language, we really mean something else. I ride the T to work every day during the week. It gets crowded in the morning. What if one day I'm standing and someone happens to be standing on my foot? I might politely say, excuse me, you're standing on my foot. Well, a person could look back at me and look down at my foot and said, yes, you're right. Now, he would have heard what I said correctly. I made an observation. But he would not have listened to the meaning. My observation really was a request. Get off my foot, please. Here, the question is really a statement. God is not asking what his name is, but God is bringing Jacob to a point of confrontation. God wants him to confront his old identity in order to redeem it and change it and rename it. Jacob, the one who grasps the heel, the deceiver, the one who trips up another person in order for him to get ahead. You know, another time when he was asked this question of who are you? It was his father, blind father, on his deathbed, asking the question. And Jacob, dressed up like Esau, lying to his father on his deathbed. I am Esau. I can imagine recollections of that question going on in his mind as he gave this answer. God wanted him to quit running, to deal with himself, his past. Most Americans, you know, we're good at finding out our core strengths. We have a whole battery of psychological tests and human resource material in order to find out what is your core strength so that you can find a job that will match your core strength and bring you deep satisfaction. What we're not so good at is the flip side of the coin. That we all have core weaknesses. We all have some kind of go-to sin. That default mode. For some, it could be ambition. For others, it could be lust. For others, it could be pride. I mean, you name it. Jesus gave us the seven deadly sins. I think we can profile our church and we can categorize everyone here. We all probably have a core sin. We all have something in our immovable past that if we string the narrative of our life, that if we step back and look at the landscape of our story, we need to confront the fact that we are fallen in a particular way. We have a name. God wants us to confront it in the dark night of the soul. Not that we wallow in it but that we can be renamed. The passage is not only about seeing God, but it's about renaming. That's why in verses 1 and 2, and at the end, there's an act of renaming. Jacob saw the angels, and then he named the place, Mahanaim, two camps, literally in Hebrew, two camps. One camp for God, one camp for me, where we interact and where we find communion. And at the end, he renames the place Peniel, face of God, the place where he encountered God's face. Did not look down in shame, but up at grace and saw God face to face. And so he was renamed. I think that there's a lot of ways you can look at this struggle with God. It could mean that we're struggling against God, but I think it really means that we're struggling along with God, together with God struggling. The Septuagint, an early Greek translation of the Old Testament, understood it this way as well. It translates these verses. You shall no longer be called Jacob, that is deceiver, but you shall be called Israel. That is literally God fights, God struggles. Israel shall be your name, you who struggle with God. For you have been strong with God, and you shall be powerful with men. And yet, it is a struggle, and contest that we are asked to pursue in weakness. That we prevail in weakness. The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Every day he had a reminder. He had a reminder that victory comes through weakness. He had a reminder of his absolute dependence upon God. And for the rest of the Jacob narrative, you never see him return to his scheming ways. He is a man who walks with a limp, and that limp reminds him to prevail through weakness. I don't know what you're going to do in your life to get a limp, but you need one. You need something in your life to remind you of your profound need to prevail through weakness. It is a gift that you give to yourself. It is a gift that you will see replayed for all of eternity. Think about the light to come when we will be in unfettered glory and joy with God and with one another. In Revelation chapter 5, there is this vision that John has. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven and on earth and under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. At that very precise moment, if I were there, I would be looking for the champion of heaven. I would be looking for a hero who would come in on that white steed and gain a victory. But let's read on. John says, "I wept and I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See the Lion of Judah, the Root of David. He has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.'" And at that moment, I would expect a hallelujah choir to break open. And I would expect Jesus to stride in with his glorious white robe, sword in hand, crown on head. Victorious. And yet what do we see? "Then I saw the Lamb looking as if it had been slain. For all of eternity." This vision of victory will be one of defeat. One of weakness. But it's in that precise place, that dark night, that you and I will all encounter at some point in life. that God gains the victory. For some of you, you are exploring the Christian faith, and I say to you, you are confronting a God who loves you, who in absolute humility has donned on himself the garb of human frailty, who has flung open his arms and has welcomed you in to gain victory over your life by a tender defeat. To those of us who have walked with God for many years and are just wondering, where is he now? What fresh work is he going to do in my life? I say to you, struggle with God. Keep your eyes open. Let God name this new phase of your life. For he is around. Many years back, I had, not that I was a wild pagan before I became a Christian, but my conversion was very, very distinct and very pronounced. I went away to this conference one way, not knowing Jesus, and after hearing a speaker and going to an evening prayer meeting, God just encountered me. And I came back from that conference a different person. I wanted to go into ministry, I wanted to become a medical missionary. I mean, just my life completely changed around. I saw friends come to Christ. I was voraciously reading everything I could of C.S. Lewis, even parts of the Bible that, you know, frankly, to me, even now seems a little bit boring at times. You know, Leviticus, Numbers, you name it. To me, it was all exciting. I just loved it. And then I actually went into ministry. Things were going great. I still was leading small groups, and I was seeing people come to Christ. But something happened. Nothing worked anymore. That intimacy with God that I had felt for many, many years was just gone all of a sudden. And nothing I could do would recover it. No amount of praying, no amount of memorizing scripture. It just wasn't there anymore. One day, one afternoon, I was lying in my bed after a day on in ministry, and I fell into a daydream. Now, I'm a pretty practical person. I'm not one to have visions and dreams very often, at all, to be honest. But I slipped into something of a daydream, and I just envisioned my life as this boat. I was in this boat, and I was lost at sea, being tossed by the waves. And I would look up for direction from the North Star to get my bearings, and it was just clouded over. Finally, I just decided to give up. Pulled the oar into the boat and just lay there. And allowed the waves to lap me where they will. I looked over the edge of the boat, and there I saw a pristine, gleaming, white, sandy shore. And the boat eventually lapped up onto the shore. I tumbled out of it. I looked down on myself, and I was in filthy rags. I was so ashamed of myself. And I sensed the presence of Jesus at that moment. And I wondered, what is he going to say to me? And then I heard the scripture. Well done, faithful, good and faithful servant. Come and share your master's happiness. I don't know where we all are at. You all have individual journeys and backstories. You all have an immovable past that needs to confront the irresistible grace of God. But God is inviting you to that. To rest in him. To find that it is well with your soul. When your soul is in Jesus. Amen. Heavenly Father, we ask that by your Spirit, the gift of Jesus would be new. That we would discover him who wrestles on our behalf, who wrestles with us this journey of life, who seeks to rename us, and who for all of eternity will gain the victory through humility. We thank you that that is the case, and that you fling open your arms in the welcome embrace of the cross. We pray all this to your glorious name, Jesus, Lamb who was slain. Amen.